Our scripture this morning will be from Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 5, and John 4, 1 through 26. Yet hear me now, Lord, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offering. They will spring up among the grass, like willows by the water courses. Then from John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. And I thought of saying something about the word therefore, but I don't see it necessary because it explains it as we read this. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become to him, in him, a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, not come here to draw. Nor come here to draw, sorry." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. You may be seated. Lord, we wish your blessing be added to the reading of this scripture. Lord, we thank you for these words from the scripture. We thank you for the riches that we have in these words that you provide for us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that resides in us, that allows us and interpret these words as we read them. And Lord, we thank you for the grace that you have given to us, and that we have salvation through grace. And Lord, we just can't give you enough praise for that. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will prepare each heart here to receive the message that will be given by Josh. And we'll also pray that the Holy Spirit will bear him up both physically and spiritually this morning. And we look anxiously for the truths that you have for us from the words. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Yeah. I got it. I'll be all right.
Well, our message this morning is going to focus mainly on verses 23 and 24, which Don just read to you. Before I begin, however, an announcement I forgot to make. I have to learn to write myself notes. It's so simple. I have pencil and paper, and I ignore them both. I want to thank the church for the vacation that I just had with my wife. We had two very relaxing and refreshing weeks. I want to especially thank the men who stood in the gap for me, Courtney, Conley, Steve, Dale, John, and if I had a note, Jesse, thank you. If I had a note, I wouldn't have needed my wife to be reminding me there. But thank you, men, for standing in for me. Thank you, church, for the vacation that I had. And thank you, God, for the relaxation and refreshment that my wife and I had together. We have here a remarkable conversation, and it's all the more remarkable, as we'll see, not just that Jesus was in Samaria speaking to a Samaritan who happened to be a woman, all of which was pretty amazing, but the fact that in an obscure place, in a reviled country of a despised people, Jesus reveals to the world through this Samaritan woman some amazing truths. As I said, we're going to spend our time mainly, we're going to look at verses 23, 24, and as we get the context of those, we'll pick up a lot of what has preceded. And I have to tell you, as I made my final preparations of this message at a time when it was too late to change it, which I don't want to do in any case, I began to question whether I can really do justice to these 26 verses all in one message. And so just to warn you a little bit that perhaps Monday after I listen to this message again, when I get back to the office, I might just decide to come back and pick up some of the things that I left on the table. We'll see. But for now, I want to begin with these two verses as a springboard sort of to go back into the rest of it and pick up what is really happening here. The hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now Jesus is speaking here to a Samaritan woman who came to the same well where he sat for a rest. And the truth that he reveals to her, this amazing truth that comes out of the words of our, or out of the mouth of our Lord, and to this obscure woman in this despised place is how to worship God. Think about this for a moment. Jesus Christ has not gone to the temple and called all the people to hear this incredible thing. How do we now worship God? Doesn't everybody need to know that? For whom is it unnecessary to know how to approach God? It's necessary for all of us. And yet this truth comes out of the lips of our Lord to the Samaritan woman. He's sitting at a well in a Samaritan town to rest. There's two reasons that Jesus was there in the first place, and we will simply dive right into this. The first reason is simply this: he was tired. Verse 6, Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. We must not pass by this too quickly. How can the Creator of all things become weary? Do you remember some weeks ago when we went through the prologue? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes on to speak about his part in creation. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And from Hebrews and from Colossians, we know that not only did Jesus Christ make all things, but right now things are being held together by Jesus Christ. In him all things consist. We are not flying off into the universe, because Jesus Christ's will is right now that gravity holds us into this place. How can that creator become weary? Surely walking all day cannot tax the endurance of one so powerful, one who is the agent of all creation and everything that exists. Well, back to the prologue for just a moment. Chapter 1 and verse 14 explains it to us. The Word became flesh. Ultimate power became frail and weak flesh. There's no greater strength than he who created everything without toil. Strength put on human flesh. As Hebrews 2:17 puts it, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, those whom he came to save. He had to be like us in order to save us. Just as you or I would be, Jesus was weary after walking all day in the hot sun. He sat down to take a break. Why? Because he was like you and me. He was human. We won't go into this mystery of being fully God, fully man. But remember, he was fully man. And the man, Jesus Christ, after walking all day in the sun, sending his disciples off to town to get food, was tired. And so he sat to rest. That's the first reason he was there at the well. The second reason is that it was God's will for him to be there. If Jesus wanted the shortest route from Jerusalem to Galilee, you remember what Don read, he's moving away from Jerusalem because he doesn't want the controversy. He doesn't want to contest with the Pharisees right then at that time. Nor did he want to have any confusion about John's baptisms and his baptisms. So he said, I'm just going to go to Galilee, a bit north of where he was. The shortest route would be through Samaria. So it would be a practical necessity. But there's an important word here. It's in verse 4, he needed to go through Samaria. And as I said, the first reason he was there, he sat at that well because he was tired. He needed to go through Samaria because it was the shortest route. But there's a more important reason. And it's right there in that word needed. It's a Greek word. It's just three letters, transliterated D-E-I, dea. It is necessary. The word is found in this gospel only 10 times. John uses dea only 10 times in this entire book, and each time he speaks of something ordained by God as necessary for our salvation. Maybe he wants a list of all 10. I can get it to you very quickly. Just let me know. I'll give you three examples, though. Give you an idea of the force of this word. He needed to go through Samaria. Chapter 3, verse 7, to Nicodemus, you must be born again. The word must is the same word we have here as needed. You must be born again. Again to Nicodemus, verse 14 in that same chapter, the Son of Man must
be lifted up. In chapter 9, verse 4, I must work the works of Him, meaning God the Father, who sent me. It was necessary that Jesus be at that very place, at that very moment, speaking to that very woman in order to accomplish His Father's will. So, knowing why Jesus was there, practical and, more importantly, divine necessity. We can take a moment to understand why this conversation was so remarkable. You see, there was a great animosity between Jews and Samaritans. Many Jews thought that to even walk through that country brought a ceremonial impurity. When Jews came to Jerusalem for the festivals, if they went through Samaria, they would have to be ritually cleansed before they could participate in the worship. Now, God's word doesn't say that, but they believed it. The end of verse 9, it says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. What that means is they would not share utensils with them. The NET Bible translates it, for Jews use nothing in common with Samaritans. So again, just for background, we need to look at what was wrong with Samaritans. What was the problem? Why did the Jews hold them in such low esteem? Well, Samaria was a name that was used for the northern kingdom of Israel. Usually in Scripture, Samaria and Israel mean the same geographical area. Way, way back when Solomon's son Rehoboam became king, what had been a unified nation under his father Solomon and his grandfather David split into two. There was a civil war under Rehoboam, and the nation split. The north, which was called Israel, also called Samaria, became home to the 10 tribes, and the south, Judah, to only two tribes, Judah and Levi. Now, a man named Jeroboam became the king of the northern tribes of Israel, of Samaria. And the trouble starts very soon after he became king. 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning at verse 26, tell us this. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one up in Bethel, which was in the southern part of the northern kingdom, just north of Jerusalem, really. He set one up in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan, which is the far northern part of his kingdom. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Here's where the trouble begins. Now this thing became a sin. In fact, they never quite got away from the idolatry. If you want to do an interesting concordance search, look up this term, sin of Samaria. And you'll see that the land was constantly polluted with idols. You'll read about it in the prophets. You'll read about it in the Psalms. You'll read about it in these histories, 1 and 2 Kings. This is how this land developed. This is how their religion developed. You remember some time ago we did that series on the good kings of Judah, the 8 out of 20 kings who were assessed as having done what was right. Out of all the kings of Israel or Samaria, which count I don't have for you right now, not one was ever assessed by the divine author as having done what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Not one. This thing became a sin, and they never got away from it. God's patience came to an end in 722 BC when Assyria conquered Samaria. And again in this history, 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning at verse 24, we read where the problems really began in terms of the relationship between the Jews in Jesus' day and any resident of Samaria. It says, the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim. and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in the cities. And the passage goes on to describe how the superstitious and idolatrous practices continued there. So this was Samaria. These were the Samaritans. They were the offspring of idolaters. They were the children of half-breeds and foreigners. And to make matters even worse, they recognized only the first five books of the Bible. So they had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They had no prophets. They had no Psalms. They had no Proverbs. They had just the five books of Moses. They didn't even have the book of 1 Kings, where we get their history. This is why the Jews, from that time forward and including Jesus' day, would avoid traveling through there. This is why the Jews would use nothing in common with them. This is why ritual impurity was a result of allowing the sole of your sandal to touch that polluted land. This is what the Jews had against the Samaritans. For a Jew to be in Samaria was unusual. For a Jew to talk to a Samaritan was unheard of. For a Jewish man to speak to a Samaritan woman was scandalous. For him to use a Samaritan utensil, as say a cup, was disgraceful. As we go through this message, there's one thing I want you to keep in mind. I was looking at the text, and when I first started looking at this, actually some time ago, I was like, so where's the drink of water? I mean, she's got a well, and she's got the thing to draw with, and she knows how to draw the water, and she has this hot, weary man sitting here who's being polite with her, and all he says is, give me a cup of water. And I look at that, so where's the water? I'm going to assume, and I hope you'll see that it's not a wild speculation, I'm going to assume that during this conversation, Jesus is drinking the water that she actually gave him. Doesn't it make sense that she had to have given him the water? I mean, at some point he would have stopped and said, okay, you know, I really like talking with you. We're going to continue, but what about the water? All I asked for was a drink. I just assume that he got the water. And there's a point to be made about Jesus before we delve into the conversation itself. And it has to do with him using this utensil, which again, Scripture doesn't say Jews can't use Samaritan utensils. There's no thou shalt not do this in Scripture. It's the tradition. It's the animosity between these two peoples. And with my assumption that Jesus actually did drink some water from the cup that she gave him or whatever she did, she had to have given him the water, we need to understand something very important about Jesus Christ. See, impurity has no effect on him. This is Jesus. This is the only begotten Son of God. This is, as a man, the one who represented us in obeying God's law and never doing anything impure or in any way discordant with God's will. He touched lepers, yet he never became unclean. He dined with sinners without any breach of his holiness. He even took a dead girl's hand without fear of being defiled by a corpse. And so he can take a cup of water from a Samaritan utensil with no concern for any ritual impurity coming upon him. I think Jesus Christ is the answer to the prophet's question in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13. Let me read these to you. The Lord, through the prophet, asks this of the priests. If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? Then the priests answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if anyone who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it become unclean? So the priests answered and said, it shall become unclean. See, the idea here is that holiness cannot be transferred. But unholiness, uncleanness, impurity can. As Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But none of this can affect Jesus. He can speak to whom he will. He can touch whom he will. He can share utensils with whomever he will. and never become defiled by any of it. You see, he can even touch you or me and remain exactly what he is. As I said, as this discussion is going on, she's watching him drink water that was given to him by her hand with no concern for any tradition, for any corruption coming upon him. It's what comes from the heart and proceeds out of the mouth that defiles a man, is it not? And our Lord Jesus Christ, he will not be constrained by these racial divides. The earth is his and all the fullness thereof. He is the one who set the borders of Samaria, and it is he who set the people within those borders. Racial or religious differences are simply beneath his dignity. This is the backdrop for our Lord's visit to Samaria. He was there because he wanted the shortest route to Galilee, and he was there because the Father's will was for him to be there. And so now we're going to look at the conversation between him and this woman. It's not my intent to draw out every detail. But like I said, I keep my options open that I'll come back to some of this. I want to look at the flow of the discussion. I want to understand just what was behind the statements and the questions as they go back and forth. The exchange found in verses 10 through 15, which is where Jesus compares his living water to the water she is able to provide, it reveals more than just her misunderstanding. You know, her request that he give her this water, she says, "That I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." It comes from a long tradition of superstition and idolatry of that land. Now, she came at noonday. I think most of us understand that she came in the heat of the day, the most inconvenient time, because she was shunned by her neighbors. She was excluded from that fellowship. And we know where this comes from. We'll come back to it again as I go through this. She's there alone, coming at a time when nobody else would be there, so she doesn't have to hear their remarks, their jibes against her. And she also wants this water, not just so she doesn't have to keep coming to this place where she feels the dislike of her neighbors upon her, but also because of superstition. You see, do you remember Simon the Samaritan sorcerer who was cursed by Peter? In Acts chapter 8, verse 11, it tells us that he had astonished the people for a long time. Now, where the apostles met Simon is just a little bit north and west of where Jesus is meeting this woman. It's in the same general area. I wonder if perhaps she knew of him, Simon, and his so-called magic, and she thought Jesus was just a more powerful sorcerer who could conjure up a water that would give her a permanent lack of thirst. And it says she came at water. For water at the worst time, the heat of the day. She needed to get water for the rest of that day and for the next morning so she'd get through. What if she had a water that maybe she could buy from this magician, a new and improved version of Simon, who I'm sure she knew of? What if she could have this water that would make it possible for her not to come out there anymore and to see the hatred and the spite that people had for her? Now, I think there was some superstition when she says, "Give me this water that I may not thirst." She thought maybe it was some magic water that would keep her from ever being thirsty again. Maybe she was just hoping for that. Now look at verses 16 and 17. Jesus said to her, she's asked for the water. He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. Go, call your husband." It seems like an odd statement, doesn't it? If you read the commentaries, there's all kinds of different opinions as they try to wrestle with why this sudden transition. It's not a segue at all. It's too abrupt. Go, call your husband. He had just offered her living water, and now that she's asked for it, he says, well, no, I've got something I need you to do. Go get your husband. Why doesn't he just give it to her? I think the answer is, it's because she doesn't yet know what it is. She thinks it's just special water. She doesn't yet know what Jesus is talking about, what he's offering to her. You see, the water Christ offers is salvation. That's clear to us, though not yet to her. He hasn't refused it to her. Salvation is refused to no one who comes to God with empty hands and an open heart. But as Isaiah 55, chapter 55, verse 1 tells us, it is offered without money and without price. She wants what she thinks he offers, magic water that forever slakes her thirst, but that's not what Jesus brings. In fact, it doesn't exist. So he's not refusing it to her, but he's not going to give her something like salvation until she understands what it is they're talking about. There is, though, something of a price for it. But it's not money. There's Simon the magician I referred to earlier. He offered money. That's why Peter cursed him. He said, give me the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here's some money for it. Show me how to do the things you're doing. Peter says, your money be condemned with you. Now, there is something of a price for Jesus' living water, for the salvation that he offers. And again, Isaiah helps us in verse 7 of that same chapter. He says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. In a word, you must repent. She had not done this yet. So Jesus is leading her gently toward an acknowledgement of her sin. So he says, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Many take this to be her confession of sin. But you have to think about it. To not have a husband is not a sin. What was her meaning? Well, I agree with some commentators who say she was actually being flirtatious with the Lord. That she was taking, when he said, go, I'll call your husband, she was thinking, okay, he's finding out if I'm available, and I'm going to let him know I am. That's the flow of it, kind of in 21st century terms. She wasn't making a shamefaced confession of not having a husband. She wasn't confessing her whole life to him. She's trying to be seductive with the Lord Jesus Christ, of all things. But of course, and we'll go quickly to this to settle us down, Christ will have none of it. He doesn't go there for a fraction of a moment. He said, you have well said, I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. You not only have had more husbands than the standards of the day allowed, you're sleeping with a man with whom you don't even pretend to have a committed relationship. And now she knows she's in the presence of a holy man. Now she has nowhere to hide. Now her sin and her lies are exposed. Now she is where Jesus wanted the Laodiceans to be. To understand themselves to be blind, hungry, poor, wretched, and naked. Now she sees reality. And she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. This, not when she says, I have no husband, this is where her repentance is found. When she confesses, I am standing, having encountered God through a man of God. And she will soon know him as the Messiah, greater than even a prophet. But in her mind, the greatest elevation she can give to this man, going from simply a man to a prophet, that's as high as she can go. Though Jesus will bring a little higher in a moment. But she means this with full respect, and she means this in this way. I have seen God, and my sin is found out. I see that you are a prophet. John MacArthur says here, no longer did she attempt to hide her sin. Rather, this statement constituted a confession by which she was turning from her sin, hoping to receive what she finally understood as the water of life or salvation. Do you call yourself a Christian? You need to ask yourself this. If you call yourself a Christian, have you been confronted by Jesus Christ for your sin? Have you looked in the eyes of your Savior and had Him say to you, "You have well said that you have no husband, no honesty, no righteousness, no fidelity," whatever it is. The Samaritan woman is not the last one to look in the eyes of the Savior and have her sin exposed. James says, when we read the scripture, it's like a mirror that reflects us. And we can close this book when we're done reading it and be a fool who forgets what he looks like. But if we read this with sensible eyes, with spirit-led eyes, our sin is found out. And we read this book with spirit-led eyes, when we read this book sensibly, we're looking to the eyes of our Savior. We are hearing from Jesus no less than did she. And our sins must be found out by it. Have you looked in the eyes of your Savior? All of us who call ourselves Christian need to look back and ask ourselves this. Has our sin been found out? Has Jesus looked at us and said, "You have well said"? Unless our sin is dealt with before God, there is no true repentance. It's only remorse. It's only the sorrow of the world that brings death. Now she knows the mettle of the man before her. She will soon hear his position elevated above the office of prophet to Messiah. For now she knows she's encountered a man of God, and she's run out of wiggle room and camouflage. The next statement is often understood as an attempt to change the subject. That she's so uncomfortable. I don't believe she is. I think Jesus was so piercing and so gentle with her that she didn't need to cover up anymore. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." Again, it's one of those hard transitions in this conversation to get our arms around. We really have to wrestle with this a bit to figure out what she's talking about, what the meaning is of these transitions here. F.F. Bruce says of this, "There are some people who cannot engage in a religious conversation without bringing up the points on which they differ." I agree with his observation, but I don't think it fits here. Nothing in their whole conversation hints at any theological controversy. Jesus corrects her as he goes, but there's no debate going on here. And in any case, even a very forward woman in that day would not engage a man in a debate on any topic of religion. I think her meaning is something more like this. Now that I've been found out, what do I do? How do I meet with God and become whole? You Jews say I must go down to Jerusalem to worship. My people say Mount Gerizim, which was in view from that very place, the place where the Jews, as commanded by Moses, called out the blessings of God upon the people to remind them, that Mount Gerizim was in view of this well. Okay? My people say Mount Gerizim is the place to seek God. And oh, by the way, your king, the Jewish king Hyrcanus, destroyed the temple that we had here back in 110 BC. So now that my sin is exposed, how do I come to God? Now this is a good question. And this is a question she asks that we all must pay attention to. Because dear ones, it's easy to expose sin. It's easy to show other people their faults. Just remember that curriculum we did in Sunday school a while back, respectable sins. And how much better we feel when we find others whose sins are greater than ours. Listen, we can always entice people to do what's wrong. Especially brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, we know our weak points. We can drive people crazy by going after their weak points. And finally aggravating them to the point where they go, "Will you knock it off?" And we go, "Oh my. What an aggravated, angry, unholy response. Maybe we should stop and pray. When you're the one who put him in that place in the first place. And how easy is it for us to be reminded of other people's sins? And yet, if we do this, Jesus Christ in Samaria must, as he must in all things, be our model. He doesn't just walk away and say, well, now that I've shown you how depraved you are, which, as I said, that's pretty easy for us in reform circles. Well, you got to go figure it out. We tear people down, we better have the answer. We better have it right at hand. Because showing people sin is not to drive them into the ground. It's to build them, bring them back up. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 2 to the Corinthians about that man who had had his father's wife? He said, he's repented. You've shown him his sin. He's repented. He's tried to come back. You're giving him too much sorrow. Where do I go to meet God? We better have that answer in hand if we go showing people their faults. We break them down and they have no more camouflage and all the cover is gone. We better have Jesus Christ ready at hand to explain to them, to show to them, to go to in prayer with them. But I think this is her meaning. She's asking, now that I'm exposed, how do I reconcile? Because that would make good sense out of Jesus' answer. Beginning verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. If her question was how to come to God, Jesus' answer is, you come to him in spirit and truth. This is the humility of someone who's been confronted by the very person of God and has seen their sin through God's eyes. It is the one who has no more pretense of being anything other than what God's word declares them to be. This is what it is to come to God in spirit and truth. It's what Isaiah 57:15 promises. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. It's talking about Jesus Christ here, is he not? I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. These are who Jesus is seeking for worshipers for his Father. The temple in Jerusalem, the one she pointed to, it foretold of this, but it couldn't provide it. The Samaritan temple could only distract people, just like Jeroboam's calves. The Father is seeking such as those to worship him. People who in spirit and truth will look Jesus Christ in the eye and accept what he says about them. And then when Jesus hears us acknowledge our sin, he tells us how to come back to God. Who does Jesus seek? He seeks fishermen like Peter and Andrew and John. He seeks well-heeled tax collectors like Matthew. He seeks rich, powerful aristocrats like Nicodemus, and he seeks after a poor, uneducated, immoral, and despised Samaritan woman. And he seeks after you. He seeks after any who will come to him on his terms, as we've been explaining here. This gospel was first read by people who lived with the ruins of the temple in constant view. It was written around 95. Some 25 years before the Romans had torn the temple apart, stone from stone, just as Jesus in the Olivet Discourse said they would do. The temple had been the symbol of God's presence and of his desire and his willingness to meet with his people. At the temple, people could bring their sacrifices and leave knowing their sins had been forgiven. And there they could commune with God through the ministry of the priests. The temple was a symbol of their hope for a future with God as God's people. And it was a symbol of their national identity. Now it was gone. When they first read, not when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, but when John's first readers read this, it was gone. And so the readers of this gospel, when it was first published, must have had on their minds the same question the woman at the well asked. Which is an incredible thought that all these Jews, converted Jews, Christian Jews as we call them, had the same question as a Samaritan woman. And they have to look to Samaria to get the answer to it. How do we meet with God now that our temple, where his name resided, is a shamble? Well, John's been answering that question since chapter 2. When Jesus turned water to wine, he called an end to the purification rites after the manner of the Jews. Ritual purification and cleansing were no longer by obedience to a rite, but by faith in him. When he cleansed the temple by chasing out the merchants, he made it clear that the temple's purposes had been both mismanaged by stewards and were in any case no longer relevant. All that the temple was or should have been was fulfilled in him, the true temple of God. He is the one by whom there is access to God, not the temple. When he spoke to Nicodemus, he placed the value of the law beneath the work of the Spirit. The law, which included the temple and all its ceremony, pointed to something better, and that was Jesus. You know, we can even go back to John the Baptist's role in this gospel. When the Pharisees asked him why he baptized if he is not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, their question was, if you recall, why are you cleansing the people? That's our duty as priests. That is supposed to happen at the temple. His answer was, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He meant that what they were doing, or what they should have been doing, is what he was doing, which is preparing the people to meet Jesus Christ. And in meeting him, find the complete fulfillment of all the promise of the law and the temple. This is what John's been answering for all these chapters since chapter 2. And the summary of his answer to the people saying, what about the temple? How do we meet with God? Comes here to the Samaritan woman at a well in Samaria. This is what is at stake when you consider Christ. There's no more place where God is to be found. There are no more rituals that will cleanse you of your sins. There's no more law or regulation that will make you acceptable. There's only this. There's faith in him, in Jesus Christ, who completed all of the old types and figures. They're gone from the wood and stone of the temple to the, as Paul says, the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He has, the apostle says, wiped them out. Nothing is necessary except him. Nothing is of value except for Jesus Christ. When Jesus took that cup of water offered by that Samaritan woman, he showed something that bears repeating. And with this I will close. Sometimes we elevate Jesus so high that he becomes this unattainable concept. He becomes a standard that's so removed from our daily experience that we just give up. I don't think we can elevate our thoughts of Christ high enough. The most eloquent words we could compose would only begin to do him justice. When God sent Jesus, he sent the best, not the very best, not the greatest of all the best. Jesus is simply, without adjective, the best. And yet, he knows our frame. He knows we are frail. He knows our temptations. He lived with them just like we do. Your sins will not shock him. Your confession will not repel him. You will not become a Samaritan woman who must go out to the well at noonday so that none of her friends will see her. You see, I believe that when Jesus Christ suffered on the cross for our sins, he knew not only whose sins he died for, but also exactly what those sins were, what they are, and what they would be. When he became sin for us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 15, the lesson of the Samaritan cup is given its fullest meaning, as it is for Haggai chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13, as I read to you. His holiness is such that all the sins of all the people could be placed on him, but could do nothing, not the slightest scratch, to his holiness. And Jesus is so good and so holy and so loving that just as he was not repelled by the Samaritan woman, but met with her face to face and dealt with her with compassion and with dignity and with firmness, so he deals with us. And there's nothing that we've done, nothing we've ever planned, nothing we will ever do that's going to shock Jesus out of love from us. And with that, we will close. Amen. Lord God, thank you for this day, for this time, and for your word. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who walked through Samaria, talked to a Samaritan, dealt with a Samaritan woman, and gave her these great truths for the apostle to record for us, that we may know, Lord, how to approach you, what it means to come to you in spirit and truth, that we may know Jesus Christ, who brings us to your presence. For these things we give you thanks, praise, and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.